You've got your Bibles, find your places in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, going to be going back to where we were last week and looking at the remainder of our passage. That's one of those songs that you like it, but you don't like it, right? It's convicting a little bit, isn't it? The idea of the fields being empty, you know, and the fact that God has laid on us. There's no plan B. There's the plan A, and that is to tell people about Jesus Christ. There's not somebody else that's going to do it. It's going to be us. I mean, it's the way it's been designed. He's not writing it in the sky, in the clouds of the sky. He's not doing it any other way. No other people are going to come along to do it but us. And the church is responsible to do that. And I would encourage you to do that and share your faith and share it in just practical ways, in the real ways of life. I mean, just being who God has called you to be at your workplace, in your home life, things like that. And then God will open up doors of opportunity, amen, to share the gospel with those who need to hear it the most. God's got a unique way of putting people in your life that need to hear about Him, don't they? You ever thought about that? Somebody, you know, was in your life, and that's who told you about Jesus, right? And God had a way of putting all those things together that He would lay out a plan that you might hear the good news story of His Son. As you listen to Romans 3 this morning, you're going to be reminded about why this message is so absolutely wonderful. As we're continuing on our series about the blood of a lamb and the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider what His death means, the implications for us today. We've looked at several different aspects of that, and today we want to look at it again in Romans 3 as Paul makes his argument about this new position, this new standing that we have before the Lord because of who we now are in Christ. The church I was at before I came here was Blessed Hope Baptist Church in Henderson, and I served there for about 16 years. Most of you know that. I was there for quite a while working in their student ministry. And so I was used to seeing about anything that could come around with it. When it come to kids. Not much could throw you off on a curveball after serving that long with kids. I mean, you've probably seen about every scenario, every situation. You've heard every story, heard every lie, you know, everything else. And I remember we used to meet on Wednesday evenings. It was one of our biggest service times for our kids, and we'd have a big group that come out every Wednesday night, and we'd go a little bit early, and we had a fellowship hall, kind of a mixed use space. It was sort of taken over by the kids, you know. It was just a big open room. They couldn't damage it too bad. The ceilings were 16 feet tall. It was a steel building, you know. They granted us something like that, you know what I mean? Of course, I still had kids that ran through the sheetrock and did all kinds of things, and they were lucky a contractor was there at the church. I'd patch it up before the pastor found out, you know, and stuff, but it had all kinds of things happen. I remember in this particular building, we had a series of about four or five lights that hung out of the middle of the room, and for those that know what I'm talking about, they're like gymnasium lights. You know, it had the big globe on it, and it was a big, you know, bulb in it, and they took a while to light up. You know what I'm talking about? They had to kind of heat up a little bit, and so that was like the cheapest way we could get lights in the building when we built it. So we said, yeah, we'll take some of those. And so they put four or five of them suckers in there, and so I remember coming one Wednesday night, and I walk in the building, and I look, and the globe is barely hanging on light number 3, you know. The bulb has smashed all over the floor 16 feet down below, and it's in giblets everywhere. I see a baseball bat, and I see a soft soccer ball that was laying on top of a table. And I immediately knew which two young men were guilty of doing this damage. And so I knew in my mind who it was. I knew who they were. I had seen them earlier. I knew they were on the premises, but they were no longer in the building, as they say. And so when we had youth meeting that night, I brought them over to the side at one point, and I said, man, I said, guys, I said, were y'all in here before everybody else got here? And you could see like this color begin to change in their face. They thought they were going to get yelled at. Actually, I thought it was kind of funny myself. I was just going to see how long they'd go be living in misery, you know, because the whole service time, you know, they were just thinking about it. Does he know? Does he not know? Does whatever? And I done swept everything up by Mindy and I cleaned it up. And they said, well, yeah, we were in here. But okay. I said, well, what happened? Could you tell me maybe, did you have anything to do with the light that was damaged? And they said, well, no, man, what happened was, and I'm not going to call names for the innocence purpose, but, you know, he had the bat, and I had the ball, and I was just tossing the ball, and he was just swinging the bat, and next thing I don't know what happened. And I said, let me get this straight. I said, so one of you was swinging a bat, and one of you was throwing a ball, and you don't know how the light fell down out of the ceiling. And to this day, they would stand me down and say, I don't have any idea what happened. And now you would look at teenagers and you'd expect a dumb response like that, right? You'd go, the preponderance of the evidence is against you. In a court of law, you are guilty as charged. I mean, your fingerprints are on the bat. Your fingerprints are on the all. And it's just like this from the beginning of creation, from the book of Genesis. What do? We pass the buck. These boys were not blaming each other. They were blaming inanimate objects. They were like, it wasn't us. It was the ball that busted the light. It was the bat that contacted the ball that went into the air that busted the light. But it wasn't me. I wasn't responsible at all. It wasn't anything that I did. I don't know how it happened. It's the same thing that Adam said of Eve. He said, well, you know, I don't know, the woman made me do it. And what did she say? Well, the devil, the snake made me do it. And everybody's passing the buck from the beginning of time. And we get to Romans chapter 3, and nothing has changed. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. We are all caught under the weight of the preponderance of evidence where God says, you're guilty before me. You're guilty of your sin. There's no way you're going to get out of this. And yet, we'll still try to find a way to say, but God, if you hadn't put this situation in my life, or if you hadn't brought this person across my path, or God, if I just happened to not have been there, it wouldn't have happened. We'll blame God for our sin. And Paul says in Romans 3 that there is none that does good. There's no, not one. He's quoting Old Testament passages. We looked at it last week, and Paul said there's none that's righteous. And last week we made the case that sinners are guilty before a holy God, the unredeemed of all the ages. And if that happens to be you this morning and you're still unredeemed in your sin, you're guilty before a holy God, and you can blame everything in the world you want to blame, but the Bible says that you're a sinner, and you're a sinner by nature, and you're a sinner by choice because you like sinning just like I do. And you'll be guilty before a holy God. And last week, the dilemma that you find yourself in is that the one thing you need is the one thing you don't have, and you need righteousness. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that the best thing we have to offer to God is like filthy rags. I have no righteousness, any act of my own, no abilities of my own, no good deeds of my own, no morality that I might muster up. None of it is good enough to satisfy the wrath against sin that God has. And so we're sinners, and we're sinners who are in need of righteousness. And this morning, I want us to continue to look at this idea of what God has provided for us. And not only are we sinners that are not right with God, but secondly, we looked at last time that God is the source of our righteousness. In other words, the one thing we need, thank God, He provides. He's the source. He's the resource, the reservoir of righteousness that we demand, that we have to be in right relationship with Him. The sermon is asking the question, are you right? I don't mean, are you a decent guy or a decent lady? I don't know. You know, I'm not talking about in regards to morality. I'm saying, listen, are you in a right relationship with God? Because without His righteousness, you're just a guilty sinner who's going to pay the price for your own sin. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, picking it up in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's going to come a day when every mouth will cease. There'll be no more arguments to be made. God will have been declared right from the very beginning that you're guilty, you're accountable before Him. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. You can't do enough things to be made right in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin doesn't cure us, or rather the law doesn't cure us, it simply condemns us. The law is not bad, but the law shows us how bad off we are. And God's law is a measure of perfection that we'll never attain to. And He says this in verse 21, but now, the good news, but now the righteousness of God, the source of righteousness apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What you need is not a righteousness that can be gained by observance and performance of the law. You'll never do that. I was listening to Pastor Brent as he preached last 2 weeks ago, and I was listening to his sermon this week. It's now online. You can go listen to that as well. And I was listening to that sermon. He made the case about the Ten Commandments and how through the years, of course, in the Old Testament understanding, the rabbis and such had added to that, making a list of 600 plus commandments, that would be the perfect obedience to the law. You could keep all 630 or 13 commandments if you wanted to. It wouldn't matter. You could add and make it 700 or 800. You could keep everything in the world, but not by the deeds of the law is there going to be the achievement of righteousness. It says in the text that we need a righteousness that is apart from the law, separate from the law, distinctive from the law, something the law can't provide. And that's from God. He's the source of that. He's the source of that. And it says the righteousness of God has been revealed to us. It is witnessed to by the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets, a summary term there. All of the Old Testament points to God's righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22 says, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we receive that righteousness. Not by earning it, but by the gift of faith. We receive it that way to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. God doesn't say, I'm only going to give my righteousness to the ones that I like, or I'm only going to give my righteousness to the ones who do the things that I appreciate. I'm only going to acknowledge and favor those. No, he says, I'm going to bestow it upon all and to all who believe, those who express faith in me. The one thing you need is his righteousness. The one way you get it is through faith. And it's received by all of those who get it, both Jew and Gentile. He says in verse 23, here's why it's a universal answer to a universal problem, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23, Romans 3:23. Many of you learned that as you studied the Romans Road many years ago. That's one of your go-to verses, isn't it, to answer the question of someone who says, well, I don't need God. Well, yeah, you do, because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and so is everybody else that's fallen short of his glory. We talked about this many times in here before, but to fall short is a reminder of missing the mark. It's the idea that no matter how often we aim at perfection and God's glory, we will not achieve it in our own abilities. The term for sin there, sinning, is missing the mark. It's aiming at a target and not quite making it, like these young men in here that I know that shoot those bow and arrow, you know, and stuff. They go out hunting, you know, and they're aiming at the target. I know some ladies do too. I'm not trying to discriminate, all right? I know some of y'all crazy, wild, redneck women around here. You got crossbows in the backseat of your little suburban vehicles, you know, whatever. All kinds of these things. That's what it's referring to. It's an archery term. It's saying, hey, it's like you're aiming at the target and you pull back and draw the string and you let it go and you fire away and you just veer off course. You miss the mark. Maybe you can blame the arrow. Maybe you could blame the operator. In a day, it don't matter. Either way, you don't hit the target. The Bible says that's what sin is like. That's a particular term used in the text here. It says that's the way we sin. We try sometimes to do right, but what do? We veer off course, right? We miss the mark. And all of us have done it. It's not as though you look at some folks and say, well, that guy, he sins egregiously. Like, I know he's a sinner. Good Lord, look at all the stuff he's done. The Bible says all have sinned in such a way to where we realize at some point within us there's this reminder that we are accountable to a God. And we start saying, well, I'm gonna tighten up, I'm gonna straighten up, I'm gonna do better, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that. And at the end of the day, we all miss the mark. And the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And then he reminds us of this, that not only is God the source of the righteousness that we need, it's not enough for God to say, I've got it, but now he says, I'm gonna supply it. Look at what happens beginning in verse 24. That's where we stopped last time. He says in the text, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now here's what God's saying. God says, listen, you need something, and that's righteousness. I've got something you need. And he says, I'm going to give it to those who come by faith. I will distribute it to you. And he says, when you receive it, when I supply you, when I give you of the overflow of my righteousness, and I do this spiritually and symbolically, positionally, he says in the text, something radical happens. He says, you're then justified by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God says, I'm going to give you this righteousness, and when I give it to you, it's going to absolutely change your state of life. It's going to change your status. It's changing your position. And without it, you're not justified. Without it, you're not redeemed. Without it, God's not appeased. But with it, you have everything you need to be in right relationship with him. What's the question? Are you right with God? This is the way you do that, by receiving the supplied, imparted righteousness of God to us on our account, and we don't deserve that. Amen? And we give God the glory for that. The Bible says here God is a source of our righteousness, but he's the supplier of it as well. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It is a court terminology, what we would often say theologically. It is a forensic term. It means that across the board, the image is that of a courtroom in which God says, I declare you righteous against all the evidence that I see, because I have placed the righteousness of my Son to your account. You see, that's a change in position. Can you imagine being in the courtroom setting and you're standing there and of course you know you're guilty of sin, literally. And the Father, who is both the just and the justifier, as the Scripture says in Romans 3, He says, I have understood that you receive the righteousness of my Son, and therefore to your account you are now righteous in my sight. I declare you righteous, even though you have sinned. Even though you have sinned in the past, and you'll probably sin again in the future, positionally, legally speaking, in the eyes of God, it's a declaration that we don't deserve. Notice what this does, this justification of God. It frees us from the guilt of sin. We no longer have to live under this tyranny of guilt, of sin. But not only that, but it frees us from the payment of the penalty for our sin. It is a penalty. It is to be paid for somehow. And yet when God justifies us, the payment is made, but not by us, but by another. It's made by Jesus Himself and His death on the cross, the shedding of His blood. The penalty for my sin has been dealt with. It has been paid for. It has been redeemed. And then it says that not only that, but God is putting His righteousness to my account and taking my sinfulness and putting it on the account of Christ, and Christ pays it in the full. He's a supplier of the righteousness that I need. Notice what else it says in verse 24, that we are justified freely. Secondly, we're justified by His grace. Thirdly, we are justified through His Son. All of those elements come together when we talk about the subject matter of justification. You don't earn it, right? It's a free gift. He says, secondly, it's not because of some noble action you've done. It's because of His free grace towards us. It's because He loved you in spite of you. And then He says, it's through the means of my Son, through the payment of sin, payment for sin that Jesus made. It is through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And this term for redemption is one referring to the purchase of a slave from a slave market. Several places we find it in Scripture. The same word is used in different places. We see a version of it used in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where it says, Jesus Himself says, I have come to give my life a what? A ransom for many. The key verse of Mark, we looked at that on Wednesday night. Then we see it here mentioned in the book of Romans chapter 3. We see it again mentioned in the book of Hebrews. We see it mentioned in numerous places. Here's what it means in Romans 3. It's a compound word, and it means to deliver from. It's two words put together. It's a graphic image of someone who is under a pressure. Then they've been delivered from that. They've been rescued from that. And He says here that we have been redeemed through this redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That we're under the pressure of sin and the weight of sin and the weight of our guilt and the weight of our shame. And He says, but you have now been justified in my sight by the death of my Son. When you trust in Him and believe in Him, it is through faith in Him, and through that you will then be redeemed, delivered from this bondage of sin. You see, listen, look at me. If you're still living as an unredeemed person, you're still living under the pressure and the bondage and the guilt of sin, and one day you'll pay for that through your own means. And the point is, you can't pay the price that it requires, and therefore you'll suffer eternally in a place called hell. But Jesus has taken your place. He's done what you could not do for yourself and is offering redemption to people like you and like me. Notice what it says, if you will, in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. I believe the verses are available to you. Hebrews 9 verse 11, it says this. It talks about, in Hebrews 9 verses 1 through 10, about what the priests would do on a regular basis in the temple. We see this use of redemption here in Hebrews 9. It says that the priest would come in and offer sacrifices. The high priest would come once a year and offer sacrifices. And then the writer of Hebrews begins to summarize what took place when Jesus enters the scene. Hebrews 9:11 says it this way, but Jesus Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. You can underline that. With His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal, what? Redemption. The Bible says that when the high priest would enter in, there would be a sacrifice of an animal, and as he would walk behind the veil there into the place of the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of that animal onto the Ark of the Covenant, that there would be the death that took place beforehand. The priest himself didn't die. He wasn't the sacrifice, but he was bearing a sacrifice, and it was symbolic in which he would sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat there of the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant, right? There was the tablets of the Ten Commandments. You remember that? There was the manna, the jar in which the manna had been provided for the people and such as that. And so the staff of Aaron was there inside of that. All of those things, though, if you'll think back through it, weren't they a reminder of the sinfulness of God's people, right? I mean, think about that. The one thing they're toting around is a reminder that, hey, you're sinners. You didn't trust me, and so I had to do all these miraculous things to rescue you. You didn't believe I'd feed you, but I did feed you, right? You didn't believe I'd speak for you, but I did speak for you, right? You wouldn't listen to me, so I gave you 10 commandments to follow, and you're not even doing that really well. And then there's a mercy seat. There's a separation between the wickedness of man and yet the holiness of God there in the Holy of Holies, and blood must come. The sacrifice has to come between the priest and that. And the sprinkling of that blood over it sounds grotesque to us. But God was painting a vivid picture that unholy people, unrighteous people will not enter into my presence without there being a covering, without there being redemption, without there being justification, without there being propitiation. If there's not those things, you're not right. But the Bible says in Hebrews 9, it says that Jesus didn't come. He didn't come with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his what? His own blood, the precious blood of Christ, who was both priest and sacrifice. There's never been a greater high priest than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been a sacrifice greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, who sprinkled now one time for all time, not annually, not weekly, not monthly, but once for all at Calvary, paid the price, and it says he obtained for us a eternal redemption, that those who trust in him are not saved for a day or a week or a month, but forever are we redeemed, not based on our works, based on his shed blood. Praise his holy name. And Jesus did that for people like us, and he didn't do it because you were good. He did it when you were a wretched sinner, because God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet continually on and on sinning in the verb tense, he died for us, obtaining for us redemption. And we live defeated lives. We live lives that we think he's not big enough to handle. This is a God who dealt with your eternal destiny. He can handle your petty problems. Amen. He can deal with your physical dilemmas. He can deal with your marriage struggles. He can handle your financial ruin. He can deal with the chaos of life that many of us have created for ourselves. He can handle it all. But ultimately, he can handle your soul, because there's nothing more precious in this life. And people are trying to find ways to get right with God that aren't but one way to get there, and that's through the shed blood of Christ. He says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies and the purifying of the flesh, how much more so shall the blood of Christ," underline it again, "how much more so shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, scrub it clean from its dead works to serve the living God." He didn't redeem you to do nothing. You've been saved to serve him. He says he has redeemed you. He's cleansed your conscience. Some of you are defeated because your conscience, you give it precedence over the Spirit of God. You're worried about what your mind thinks of you and your neighbor thinks of you and your mom and your dad think of you rather than what God has done for you. And he's cleansed our conscience of our dead works so that we can now live for him. This is the sacrifice. It's so much more than a man hanging on a cross. He's saying, I have invaded every element of your life. And for this reason, verse 15, Hebrews 9, "For this reason, he's the what? He's the mediator of the new covenant." He didn't say he's a mediator. He says he's the mediator. Definite article. I'm no expert in the English language or Greek for that matter, but I can tell you this, what it means. There's only one, and it's Jesus. There's no other mediator. There's no other man who stands between you and a holy God except for Jesus. He's the only one that matters. And if you don't get that right relationship, you're not going to make it to heaven. He says he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, shedding of his blood, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of what? An eternal inheritance. Do you see why this is such a significant passage of Scripture? He's saying because of the shed blood of Christ, Paul gets a hold of this. I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but they would have been slapping each other if it was somebody else said amen. He'd have been giving him a high five. He said, that's exactly what I believe, brother. I believe that when Jesus died, he paid a price that we couldn't pay. He justified us. He has redeemed us. He has bought us back from the slave auction block of sin. God's wrath has been satisfied. That's what it says. Go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, 24 says that we are justified by his grace freely through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now we get to that third term, justification, redemption. Look at the third term there. Who God set forth as a propitiation. By what? His what? His blood. God has set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. We see here that Christ, some of your Bibles may call it an atoning sacrifice. The idea of propitiation involves not just the fact that sacrifice took place, but that that sacrifice was satisfying. It dealt with the idea of appeasement. It was as though one party was angry and one party was appeasing them. When Jesus died as a propitiation for our sin, God was hostile towards our sin. His wrath was going to be poured out against us. I quoted this loosely last week. Let me clarify for you. John 3:36 says it this way. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But what? The wrath of God abides on him. That verse doesn't apply just to the days of John. It didn't apply to the days of Jesus and Nicodemus only. It applies to all of those through all of history who will say, I choose not to believe in the Son. Well, then that's fine, but the wrath of God abides on you. God's wrath will be found on you and over your head. Friends, I don't think anybody thinks they're really that strong to withstand that wrath. That's the position of a lost man. That's the position of a lost boy or girl, is that God's wrath is now looming over them. Listen, sin aroused the wrath of God, but the blood of Jesus appeased the wrath of God at Calvary. It was the sinfulness of man that brought God's wrath to its fullness. God's anger towards sin was channeled not towards us, but to his Son, and he bore the wrath. Jesus did, to the very last drop. As Jesus was there alone in the garden praying when all the others are sleeping, as Jesus was calling out to God in that moment, saying, is there another way? But if not, I'll drink the cup. And he drinks it till the very end. And there the wrath of God is poured out at Calvary on our Savior as his blood is shed between two rotten criminals. He hangs, displaying for all of eternity that his shed blood still divides men today. Because there one would say yes to him and one would say no. And so it is that in every church, at every pulpit, and every weekend when a pastor stands to preach and calls and begs for sinners to believe on a loving Savior, the cross still divides men today into two groups of people, some who say yes and some who say no. But I'm here to tell you, friend, that it's there at the cross that his blood that flowed down appeased God's wrath. There's no wrath left to pour out on the child of God because he took it all to the end. That's what it means to say he is a propitiation for our sin. The old apostle John, many years later, would write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen? I still believe that whoever hears the gospel and says yes to Jesus can be saved. And I'm going to let God sort out all the individual theological details along the way. I believe that his death was sufficient for all time. I believe for all men, women, boys, or girls who call out to him, they can be saved today in this moment. I believe God's still saving people today. I believe today he wants to save some of you who aren't right with him. Because what a detriment it would be to think you're going to stand before God one day. He said in Romans 3, all mouths will be stopped. You'll have no argument in that day. He's going to say, I remember one time I sent you to a little church in a place called Epsom, North Carolina, and you heard a little red-headed dude who was spitting and sputtering and slobbering and everything else, and you couldn't half make him out. But along the way, he told you about my son, and you chose not to believe. That guilt will be on your head, not on mine. Because he's the propitiation for our sin. He's the appeasement of God's wrath. Jonathan Edwards, many, many years ago, wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Probably his most famous sermon that you've ever heard of and maybe even referenced. And listen to how Edwards describes this moment. Listen to how Edwards in his sermon would say to us about how we stand before the wrath of God. He says, O sinner, consider the fearful danger that you're in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about and ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep the flames of the wrath at bay, nothing of your own, nothing you've ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you in that moment. We call that pastoral speculation, but do you understand what he's trying to describe? Is a lost man who's there hanging on by a slender thread at the wrath of God. And yet Christ has already paid for his redemption, already paid for his justification, already appeased God's wrath against sin. And yet we think we're going to do it our way until the very end. There's coming a day when we'll have no more second chances, no more church services, no more altar calls, no more invitation hymns, no more bulletins you can fill out about this. Listen, there's coming a day we'll all stand before him, and the issue is, are you declared righteous? Have you been justified? Have you been delivered? Have you been redeemed from your sin? Have you appeased the wrath of God? Not through your own works, but because you now have the righteousness of God, and you say, Lord, you can't condemn any longer because of what your Son has done for me. Not only do we see him as the supplier of our righteousness, he gives us the one thing we don't have. But I want to close by saying this. He's the one who seals our righteousness. He seals the deal. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 again, at the end of that verse, it says, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You notice that mention again of faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus. That's the only way to get justified. Notice what God is saying here. He's saying he's the one who seals our righteousness. He says, I'm going to be the source of it. I'm going to be the one that supplies it. And I'm going to be the one that seals the deal. And no one can ever take this away from you again. He says, in times past, I've passed over sin. It didn't mean that God ignored it. It didn't mean that God diminished it. It meant that God in his grace was passing over the sins of the Old Testament believers. These folks would come and sacrifice animal after animal after animal. The temple rituals and regimen, all that stuff, it was simply pointing up to the future of saying, this isn't all there is. There'd be a coming a day when sin would no longer be passed over, but sin would be paid in full, and it would come through Jesus Christ. And the Bible says here that God has passed over in his forbearance, in his patience, in his graciousness, these sins that were committed. Why? So that at this time he would display, put on display his righteousness. And he says two things of God. It says that he would be both just and what? The justifier. God in his justice had to punish sin. He could no longer be he couldn't be a holy God and not punish sin. You understand that. I mean, listen, I mean, parents are halfway good at that kind of thing. I mean, we can sometimes, you know, hold back our wrath. But even the best of parents aren't going to be good parents unless they eventually punish rebellion, right? God in his graciousness says, I have passed over, but now the new covenant has come. My son has come. He will die, and I'll no longer pass over sin anymore, but I'm going to pay for sin, all the sins that have been committed, and now there's a final sacrifice. He says here, and I'm going to be just because I will judge sin, but he judged sin on his son, not on us. That's the difference. That's the difference. He did what we couldn't do. His justice was met when his son was sacrificed, and he would declare us not guilty because he paid our debt for us. And to prove that he was satisfied, his son was raised from the dead on the third day. And so there is absolutely no question that God's wrath was appeased, that the debt was paid, and the son did exactly what God had asked him to do. The perfect, spotless sacrifice. And then it says this. He says, and not only am I going to be just by judging sin, but now I'm going to be the justifier. I'm going to be the one. Not only is he the mediator, but he is the justifier. Which means that there is no anybody who can condemn the person who's been justified by him. Because there's no one with more authority than Jesus. There's no one with more authority than God the Father. And God the Father says, I'm just in judging sin and I'm the justifier. And there's nobody in the courtroom who could raise a hand and object. Because there's no higher person, no higher being that would justify me than God himself. Paul, in five chapters later, ties into this. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 34. You see this on the screen as well. Paul says, what are we going to say to all this wonderful information? What are we going to say to these things? Listen, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He says, God has loved us and sent his son for us. He says he's going to give us anything we need to be right with him. Who will bring a charge against his elect? Who's going to raise their hand in the courtroom and say John Owens isn't justified by God? Who's going to do that with any sense of authority? The answer is no one. No one's going to do that. He says, Paul writes, it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? How can you overspeak and overstep your bounds against God? It's Christ who died. There's no more person with authority over God in the courtroom setting, if you will, and there's no sacrifice greater than Jesus' sacrifice. There's nothing else left to do. And not only did he die, Romans 8:34 says, but furthermore, he is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Praise his holy name. Listen, we have a Father who is not only the source of what we need, he's the supplier of what we need, and he seals it for all of eternity. And says there's no man, no woman, no one who could ever condemn. Listen, can the devil condemn me? No. Can my friend condemn me? No. Can my enemies condemn me? No, not before a holy God. Can the demons condemn us? No. Can God himself condemn us? No, he couldn't because he justified us. Would Christ condemn me? He can't because he died and rose again for the redemption of my soul. Can we condemn ourselves? We can try. But we can't even condemn ourselves because through justification, I've got a standing that is eternally secure in the eyes of God. It don't even matter what you think about your own self. What matters is what God thinks about you when it comes to his justification. And he has sealed us for all of eternity. We've been sealed. We've been supplied. We've been given the resource that we need. And there's no doubt that we're his. Listen, a couple years ago when I graduated from one of the schools I got, and a buddy of mine gave me one of these. Anybody know what this is? It's an embosser's seal, right? Some of y'all smart folks in here are like notary public. I don't even know what that means. My wife's one. Sounds important. I'm not a notary, but you know what my seal says? It looks really cool. My seal says, from the library of Jonathan A. Owens. And that's because I had a roommate who always stole my books in school. And so he gave me this one day as a joke, as a graduation gift out of college and seminary. And so now every book I have at my house, I seal it. I stick that thing on the front page and I seal it. And when I loan it to some of y'all little sticky-fingered people, when you open that front page, there's a seal. It's embossed. It ain't written. You can't erase it. You can't beat it out. You can't steam it out. It is embossed in the page, and it says from the library of Jonathan A. Owens. And some of y'all, you look in your books right now. I did it right before I gave it to you because I didn't trust you. Amen. I didn't trust you. I said, some of these books I probably just give away. I know who that guy is. I seal it. And that seal, I keep it in close proximity to me at all times. My children don't even know about this seal. My wife don't know where I keep this seal. This is my seal. And I seal my stuff with it. Now, why do I do that? Because in this day or in the days after I'm dead and gone, somebody's going to stumble on an old book somewhere and they're going to open that page up and they're going to say, who in the world was Jonathan A. Owens? And why did he care so much about this horrible book? But they're going to say, without a doubt, that was his. That was his. That was his possession. And one of these days when you forget to turn it back in, and I got those overdue library fees coming for you, you're going to say, whose book was that again? Oh, that was Jonathan A. Owens's book. Why? Because I sealed it. Now, like any illustration, the metaphor breaks down, but you get the point of what I'm saying. When God seals me, it's not one day a page is going to turn colors or tear out. It's forever. It's forever. Have you been sealed by him today? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt where you would go and spend your eternity if you were to die this morning? Do you know the shed blood of Christ has paid a price that is so great that all we can do is skim the surface over the course of two sermons? We're just kind of hitting at it the best we can. We could spend weeks and weeks thinking through these matters, investigating these scriptures, chasing down the references, and just seeing what God would say. But here's what I think is true, that from beginning to end, the book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a picture of his story of how he is redeeming and making a way for people like us to have a relationship with him. Are you right with him today? Are you right with him? That's a question only you can answer. The gospel is clear that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and he wants to save you today, and he's done everything necessary to do that, to give you what you need to be right with him. Would you trust him today? Would you get over yourself and get over your fears and get over all those things that may serve as a hindrance? Because at the end of the day, none of those things are going to matter when you stand before him one day. The Bible said in Romans 3, verse 19 and 20, every mouth will be stopped. No more talking. No more arguing. No more trying to negotiate your way in. You're either right or you're not. How do you find yourself today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this morning, for the reminder from your word of what you've done for us, how you've redeemed us. And Lord, today I would pray that in this place there be anybody that's lost and without Christ and with sin in their life, that God, today they do the right thing. I pray today they'd make it right with you. They'd confess you as their Savior. And Lord, they wouldn't care what anybody else thought. They'd be concerned about what you think about them. Lord, maybe there's somebody today in this place that would say, I just want to give God praise and glory and gratitude on my heart. And this morning, I want to just thank him for what he's done. Maybe this would be their prayer today. But Lord, whatever it might be, as we sing in this final few words, Lord, may you receive the glory and honor as we invite people to come. Would you be lifted up? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.